When the gold of the morning gently wipes away the night, all is still, even winds gently sigh. Precious is this hour of living, how I drink the beauty of God's creation in the earth and the sky. Oh, for words to express all the beauty God has spoken into being just for me. Oh, how small, oh, how feeble is my life here below. Who am I that he should care for me? As I gaze on the mountains, see them brush the clouds above, oh, the power that formed them so long ago. And the birds so sweetly singing take their flight to skies of blue, softly lifted by the hand of my Lord.
Some sweet day greater riches will be mine, but until then I will feast on God's blessings today.
Two of the greatest possessions man can have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Through my disappointment, strife and discontentment, I cast my every care on the Lord. No matter what obsession, pain or deep depression, I'm standing on the solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm.
From all the storm
that rages, rich in love and rich. Satan's wages, I'm standing on the solid rock. Now I'm pressing onward, each step leads me homeward. I'm trusting in my Savior day by day. And close is our relation, firm is its foundation, so on this solid rock I'll stay.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm.
All the storm
that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock, solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock.
of ages,
save from every storm,
from all the storm that rages,
rich in love and rich,
but not from Satan's wages,
I'm standing on the solid rock.
We're continuing our study in the 10th chapter of John. Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's on the porch that is called Solomon's Porch. And as he's teaching these Jews, he's telling them in the course of his conversation about those that are really his followers, those that are really his sheep, those that would really be in the fold or in the church. And he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Verse 30 says, "I and my Father are one." Now here he makes himself equal with God when he says, "I and my Father are one." And so verse 31 says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." They had brought stones to the place for the purpose of stoning him. It doesn't mean they picked these up off of the ground. There really were no stones in this area of Solomon's Porch that would do what they wanted to do here. So they had evidently premeditatedly brought stones for the purpose of doing this. And so they were trying to draw him out and get him to make a statement where they could accuse him of blasphemy. And so when he says, "I and my Father are one," that was enough for them. That was enough to be able for them to say, yes, he is now calling himself the same as God. And so when Jesus sees them get the stones, he asks them the question, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" He asked them the question, "Are you going to stone me for which work now? What have I done that's deserving to be stoned?" And of course we know that he'd done nothing that could be construed as a crime that would make him guilty of anything that for which he should be stoned. And the Jews knew this. They didn't like his works, of course. They didn't like the fact that this proved him to be from God, that this proved him to be more than just a mere man. But yet they couldn't afford to say that they were going to stone him for his works. So they say that we're stoning you not for your works. Verse 33, "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work stone we thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God." So what they were really charging him with was the crime of blasphemy. Here you are calling yourself God. You're putting yourself in the place of God. And certainly for any man to do this is blasphemy. It's robbing God of his glory. It's putting man into a position that man should not be. And it's degrading God to do this, to misuse the name of God or to apply the name of God in a certain way to make man be God. And so they're accusing him of that. That's the crime that's charged against him. And to any other human being, this would be a valid charge, of course, but not in the case of Christ, because Christ was not a mere man. Let's look for a moment at this charge of blasphemy. It certainly was something that the law provided, that a blasphemer was to be stoned in Leviticus 24:16. But they charge him with this, and they try to make a proof of it. They say, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God," in verse 33. And to one extent here, their charge was correct. They were right. That is, that what Christ had said of himself amounted to this, that he was God. For it said that he was one with the Father, and that he would give eternal life. Christ doesn't deny that. And certainly had they mistakenly interpreted his words, he would have made a denial of that. He would have made a correction, but he didn't correct anything. He didn't deny anything about what he said because he meant what he said. He meant that he was one with God. He meant that he could give eternal life. And he does place himself on the same plane as the Father. No mistake about that. And the Jews were correct in their understanding of his statement to that extent. But they were very muchly mistaken when they looked upon him as a mere man. And whenever they assumed that the Godhead he claimed to be a part of was simply something that he usurped on his part, was something that he had of his own making. They thought it absurd and impious that such a one as he, who appeared in the fashion of a poor man, a despicable man, should profess himself to be the Messiah and entitle himself to have the honors that were due to the Son of God. So they did make a grave mistake in this charge of blasphemy because he was not a mere man. He was not like any other man assuming this title that he took, but he was truly the Son of God. He was truly the Messiah. He was one that was above the plane of mere man. Now, we'd like to note that those who say that Jesus is a mere man and only a made God, they actually do charge him with blasphemy, but they actually prove themselves to be guilty of blasphemy. Now, he who being a man, a sinful man, which we all are, makes himself a God, as, for example, the head of the apostate church does, those who claim to have divine powers and prerogatives, they are unquestionably blasphemers, and they are that Antichrist that we read so much of in 1 John 2, verse 18. Beginning in verse 34, we see Jesus' answer to this charge, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus does not deny it, actually. He does not deny the fact that when he said that I and my Father are one, that he was, in effect, making himself equal with God. But he shows how that what he is doing here is consistent with the plan of God and with the divine institution of governments. For he quotes from the law. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now this is a quotation from the 82nd Psalm. There in Psalm 82, verse 6, we have this quotation that Jesus gives. He says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now in this psalm, he's talking about how that the congregation is to be judged by those that have been set over it by God, and yet those that were doing the judging were judging in an unrighteous way. He begins this 82nd Psalm by saying, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. And he goes on and tells them to defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of their course. Then this verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But if ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So although this psalm refers to those that were set up by God as the rulers, as gods, and the word there, gods, is not capitalized, and there are times when even they do not do justice, do not do the right thing, he ends this psalm by saying for that he wants God to arise and to judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations, that is, thou dost possess all nations. You really do have the final authority over these nations, O God. So when injustice is done, whenever man fails to carry out the rulership as he should, then he's crying for God to step in and to intervene and for God to see that the proper thing is done, which happens many times and which it's appropriate for us to pray for many times. So Jesus then takes the occasion of this little psalm in which he refers to those that have been set into authority by God as gods. He uses that to show that even the law makes provision for this. We see another reference made to this in Exodus 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Here he's showing that those that God has set in authority are those that are to be respected. They're not to be reviled. They're not to be cursed. And he calls them, the word there, gods. That's the way King James translates that. And while we're on this subject, we see that this very same thing is taught to us in the New Testament. We have a very similar teaching about those that have been set into authority to rule over the nations. Even though they may be wicked rulers, they are set there by God, and they should be given our respect. In Romans chapter 13, beginning with the first verse, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon all that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Well, we read that scripture there in Romans just to show how that this is God's principle with those that he puts into the authority over the nations, and especially over this nation of Israel. Those he placed in authority there were truly set in by divine right, by God's will, and they were to be looked upon in that way. And they're called gods. So this is Jesus' reasoning here. He said, is it not written in your law that I said ye are called gods? That's a quotation from that Psalms 82 now. Verse 35, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Now he called them gods, he said, unto whom the word of God came. That is, these people did not really originate the word of God. They were not really one with God. They were just simply in this position because the word of God came to them and put them in that position. Many of them didn't even receive miraculous inspiration from God, although some did, like Moses. But the word of God came to them. And he said the scripture cannot be broken. Now, when the scripture calls them gods, and when the scripture puts them in this position, then it's to be obeyed, it's to be followed. We can't make any, or they couldn't make any exception to what the scripture said about this. This is the way the scripture had documented and had that it would be. The scripture cannot be broken. And we see that in Matthew 5, Jesus teaches very plainly about the fact that the scripture cannot be broken. As long as it's in effect, as long as the law is in effect, we must abide by the law. And the law of Moses remained in effect until the cross. He says in Matthew 5, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' point is that since those to whom the word of God came called them gods, and this scripture could not be broken, that was something that God wanted to be, it was according to his plan, it was not any downing of God or blaspheming of God for the scripture to have that authority to place them in that position, and the scripture cannot be broken, then he says, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest. Now, I'm in a different position from those people that were called gods in the Old Testament. Under the Jewish system of things, I am one that the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. I'm not just one that the Word of God came to. I'm not a common, ordinary man that the Word of God came to and put into a position, but I'm one that the Father sent into the world. I'm one that the Father sanctified. Are you going to say unto him that thou blasphemest? Because I said I am the Son of God. And of course, the position that Jesus took here as the Son of God was one that the Scriptures also provided for. The Scriptures said there would be a Messiah. The Scriptures said there would be one that would come of the lineage of David. And they were looking for him to come. They were totally expecting him to come. And so Jesus is just fulfilling these Scriptures that could not be broken, that could not be changed, the same Scriptures that placed men in authority in the past and call them gods, that same scripture also would recognize him and his work as being the Son of God. And as we look into the Old Testament law, we see some of the things there that were said about this Messiah. Someone has to fill this position that the Old Testament described that's going to be made in this earth. And of course, we see that the Savior did this. In Isaiah 11, for example, beginning with the first verse. And there shall come a rod forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So there is a description of one that certainly had not been fulfilled up to this time. But it's one that this position of the Son of God, this position of the Messiah, would certainly fulfill all the qualities of. And yet these qualities are laid out in the law, this law which cannot be changed, this law which must be recognized. And as he says, the scripture cannot be broken. Again, in this same book of Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, let's notice what he says about this one who was to come. Isaiah 53, beginning with the first verse. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form to comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here we see the scriptures are crying forth with descriptions of this one who would fulfill these prophecies. And certainly this man, Jesus, was doing that very thing. The scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures are verifying them. And so if the law call them gods unto whom the word of God came, he says, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. I have every right to say I am the Son of God. I fulfill the pattern that God has laid out for those who would certainly be put into this position of authority, except mine is unique. I was sent of the Father. I was sanctified by the Father. And so, what a travesty it is to say then that I am blaspheming. But not only does he answer their argument by showing that their charges against him are not consistent with what they believe about the scriptures, but he also reasons with them. In verse 37, he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. He's not asking for blind faith. He's not asking for somebody to believe him for no reason. But he says, it's only based upon the fact that I do the works of my Father. And if I do not do these works, if I do not do the works of my Father, then I do not ask you to believe me. Only believe me when you know that I am the Son of God. And he further says in verse 38, but if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, if you do not choose to believe what I say and accept me as a credible person, that's all right. But do not deny the works that I do. Believe the works. You cannot just write these works off. You cannot just turn and look the other way and say that they do not exist. If I do the works, and they are the works of my Father, then they must be recognized as such. You cannot say that these works could be done by an imposter, that these works could be done by someone that is not fully backed by the living God. there's no way that you can be credible in a position like that. So we see that their faith was not to be just some blind faith. Their faith was to be based upon something that they could know, something that they could grasp and feel and see and understand, and it was the work that he did. And so he says, if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. These works are done so that you can know and believe. Not just so that you can believe, but so that you can know. That doesn't mean we have to understand everything. We cannot explain everything. That's not what he's saying. We have to be able to give a good explanation for everything that was done, but that we know that it was done. Just to know that it was done is enough. Just to know that this world was created. And how do we know it? By what we see. We see the evidence of the creation of the world. And so when we see the evidence of the creation of the world, we see God. This is how we can know that there is a God, by the evidence that there's a God. As Paul says in Romans 1 verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. This is evidence that there's a God. And so when we see the works that Christ did, then we know. And that when we know, then we can believe. Our belief is based upon something that we know, not upon some blindness, but upon knowledge, upon light. And what are we to know and to believe? That the Father is in me and I in him, so says Jesus. That they are one, that there is that true unity, there's that harmony. There is absolute oneness, so that there's no way that we can say that Jesus Christ is not God himself. He is God manifested in the flesh. Well, this brings our lesson to a close. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know they feel the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet Heavenly Dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt we'll know that we have been revived when we shall be. In praise, without a doubt we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this.